Well, VCE is finished, and now thousands of students are awaiting their results, and they're thinking about next year and beyond. So they're thinking, well, what will I study next year, whether it's at uni or at TAFE or maybe an on-the-job training, and where will it take me in the years ahead? In other words, they're thinking, what area of knowledge will I pursue? What sort of knowledge will I pursue and devote myself to? Because the knowledge that they pursue will inevitably affect their lives and affect the way that they live in the days ahead. But of course, that's not just true for graduating Year 12 students. It's true for all of us. So growth in knowledge leads to practical outcomes. It's definitely true for us as Christians. True Christian knowledge leads to practical outcomes. And in today's passage, it's clear that true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ leads to believers becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a graduating Year 12 student this morning, or even if you're not, and you're wondering, what should I study next year? What sort of knowledge should I grow in? Then I'm no career counsellor, but I can tell you, and the Apostle Peter would certainly tell you, what you need to do is grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus so that you will become more like the Lord Jesus. Whatever else you study, whatever else you do, know the Lord Jesus Christ so you grow more to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, so that, in fact, you'll know with certainty what the future holds, not just for the coming days or the coming years or for the length of your career, but for eternity. So according to today's passage, for Christians, if you're growing, then you'll know where you're going, or if you're growing, you'll in fact show where you're going. Now, 2 Peter is written by the Apostle Peter, and it's most likely written to the same group of Christians to whom he wrote 1 Peter. So in chapter 3, verse 1, Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you." So he's writing to Christians whom, as we saw earlier on in the year when we looked at 1 Peter, he's writing to Christians who are mainly Gentile believers and they're scattered throughout Asia Minor, what we'd call Turkey. Now, Peter wrote 1 Peter, the first letter, he wrote it primarily to encourage those believers as they suffered for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And it seems that Peter's written this second letter because these same believers are now facing a different trouble or another trouble. They're troubled by false teachers, and we'll see that in chapter 2. And these false teachers are falsely teaching them that, amongst other things, Jesus doesn't care about how his people live, that Jesus doesn't care about his people's godliness, and they're also teaching these believers that there will be no day of judgment because at present they see no sign of Jesus coming back to judge. But Peter begs to differ with those false teachers, and so he writes with the authority and on behalf of the Lord Jesus. So he says in verse 1 that he is a servant and apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at one level, describing himself as a servant or a slave is a sign of Peter's humility. But at another, deeper level, it signifies something more. So in the ancient world, a slave from an important house sometimes had the privilege for speaking on behalf of the head of that house. So in Peter's case, the household head is the Lord Jesus, and Peter's specifically authorised to speak for Jesus. Peter is an apostle, a sent one, sent by the Lord Jesus to speak for Jesus. So Peter writes to these Gentile believers who have, verse 2, obtained a faith of equal standing or equal honour with ours. So he's saying to these Gentile believers over there in Asia Minor, he's saying that you Gentile believers, your faith, the faith you've received, is of equal honour with ours. Peter, the Jewish Christian apostle over there, probably writing from Rome, he's confirming these people, these Gentile believers, that they share the same faith. And the word faith here speaks not simply of the gospel doctrine that they've believed, though it includes that. It actually speaks more specifically about the fact that they are believing it, that they're actually believing this gospel, and that their very believing of the gospel is a gift from God. So we're told in verse 1 that the gospel, this gospel-believing faith, is a gift from God. It's been granted to them by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So here Jesus is not only described as our Saviour, which of course he is, but as our God. And this is clear apostolic evidence that the Lord Jesus is God. And these believers have obtained their faith, they've been given this faith in Jesus, by the righteousness of Jesus who is God. That is, they've received this saving faith through Jesus' righteous acts, his perfect life and his atoning death and his resurrection. And as believers, they've received benefits through Jesus and his gospel. And Peter desires strongly that these gospel benefits will increase. So we see his prayer in verse 2. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So as believers, they already know the grace and peace of being in relationship with God. They already know that grace and peace. But Peter prays that they'll experience more of God's grace, more of his peace, as they grow in the knowledge of God the Father and of Jesus. So Peter's praying, amongst other things, that they'll grow in the life they've received in Jesus, in godliness. And he goes on to unpack that in verse 3. Now, at the start of verse 3, there's a word that's missing in most English translations. It's the word for since or because. So Peter's confident prayer, beginning in verse 2, is actually, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of Jesus, of God, and of Jesus our Lord, since, because, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." So everything that's needed for them to become more godly, to become more like the Lord Jesus, to have grace and peace multiplied to them, everything that's required has been graciously given to them. Jesus' divine power through his Spirit has granted them all they need. They've been equipped, verse 3, through the knowledge of him. That is, through knowing Jesus, God the Son, who has called them to his own glory and excellence. Or, probably more accurately, who's called them by his own glory and excellence. So, friends, here we see that those with real faith in Jesus have everything that they need from Jesus, simply through knowing him, to live lives that please him. So that means that you don't actually need to go to a conference at a mega church, and you don't need to become a mystic, and you don't need to buy the latest book from the Qumran catalogue to grow in godliness. What you really need is personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus, which in fact you already have if you're a genuine believer in Jesus. And so in verse 4, "By his glory and moral excellence, Jesus has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." So through Jesus' extraordinary gospel promises, his promises of giving life for our cleansing, of reconciling us to God, of giving us eternal life, through these promises, we can, we're told in verse 4, we can become partakers of the divine nature. Now, many of us last week, last Saturday night, were at the partnership dinner, weren't we? And we heard from our guest speaker, Michael. And Michael told us how for many decades he'd sought spiritual enlightenment in order that he might have personal transformation. So for decades he'd given himself to Hinduism and to Eastern spirituality looking for transformation. So Hinduism and Eastern spirituality teaches you basically that if you look inwards enough, if you look deep enough inside yourself, that somewhere in there you'll find God. That in fact you'll realise that you're part of God, that you literally are a partaker of the divine nature. And Hinduism teaches that this enlightenment will lead to transformation of your life and character. But of course, as we heard last Saturday night, Michael got frustrated, didn't he? He got frustrated that despite all his spiritual experiences and all his meditation and all his looking within, there was no life transformation. So his apparent so-called knowledge of the divine, his supposed Hindu-type participation in the divine nature, did not change his character at all. It didn't change his life at all. He was still the same old person until Jesus got a hold of him. But it's not like that with Jesus and the gospel. True knowledge of the truly divine, true knowledge of Jesus, shown by trusting his extraordinary gospel promises and his divine Holy Spirit power, this knowledge does transform. It transforms us, verse 4, from the corruption and pollution of our natural sinful desires, and in that sense, it makes us partakers of the divine nature. So we don't become partakers of the divine nature in the Hindu sense. We don't actually become God. We don't realize somehow that we're God. No, here Peter's using ethical language. So to become a partaker of the divine nature in a biblical sense means to become more like the Lord Jesus. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, it's Jesus who has called you to believe. It's Jesus whom you have received that faith from. It's Jesus whom you've come to know personally. And it's Jesus whom you're called to become like. And it's Jesus' great divine power which has given you everything you need through his gospel promises to become like him. So friends, God's will for us is to increasingly transform us at the very core of our being and make us more like his glorious Son, Jesus. It won't happen perfectly in this life, but it is to happen increasingly. And through Jesus' divine power, God has given us everything we need to grow more like Jesus. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, God has perfectly equipped you in Jesus to be personally and truly personally transformed, to become more like Jesus. You've got everything you need. So given that you've been given, and given that we've been given everything we need, is it therefore just a case, as some Christian posters might tell us, is it simply just a case of letting go and letting God? Well, no, not at all. So the Apostle Peter knows that serious, strenuous effort is needed for us to grow as Christians, for us to grow to be like Jesus. So he says in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge." And as we've already seen in verse 3, this very reason is that Jesus has already given believers all that we need for life and godliness. So as believers, we should make every effort to grow as believers because Jesus has given us what we need to grow. So Jesus has given it to us, therefore we're to make every effort. And at one level that sounds a little bit funny to our ears. The question is, you know, who's responsible for our Christian growth? So is our Christian growth entirely the responsibility of Jesus in his divine power? Or is it our responsibility by making every effort? And the answer here in 2 Peter is that it's both, which is very much like what the Apostle Paul teaches in Philippians 2. Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So friends, God's fundamental desire for you as his daughter or as his son is to make you grow, or to see you grow in likeness to his perfect son. He's given you everything necessary for that to happen. And so because that's the case, your job as a Christian is to make every effort to grow like Jesus. As believers, we are responsible to be actively involved in our own growth, and we are responsible if we don't grow. And so there's that list, isn't there, in verse 5 to 7 of the various things to add one to another. But the list in verse 5 to 7 is not actually meant to be a step-by-step recipe for Christian growth. It's not like making a souffle or a sponge or a pavlova, where I'm told that timing and order is everything. It's not that complicated. It's more straightforward. It's more like making a casserole. So with a casserole, you just add all the ingredients to the slow cooker and then you switch it on. And then as long as the ingredients are added, it'll come out fine. Now, with this list in verse 5, it is true that the list is bracketed at the start by what's foundational, by faith, and it's bracketed at the end by the chief Christian virtue, by love, but the order of everything in between is not important. What is important is that we make every effort to show these things, these qualities or these fruits in our lives. The list is not meant to be exhaustive, and it's not meant to be, you have to add this to this to this in precise order, but it is meant to be comprehensive. It's similar to the list of the fruits of the Spirit that Peter read to us about in Galatians 5. So friends, because of knowing Jesus experientially, we're exhorted to show verse 5 virtue or excellence, or as it's translated in verse 3, referring to Jesus, it's referring to moral goodness. So we are called to live morally good lives. We won't do it perfectly, we don't do it perfectly, but we are commanded to pursue it. And we're also to actively pursue knowledge. That is, as those who already know God in Jesus, we're to seek to know him better. We do this through devoting ourselves to his word and to prayer, both as individuals and in community with his people. We're called to show self-control. We're no longer to simply give ourselves over to the sinful desires of verse 4. And we're to actively work at steadfastness or perseverance, to actively persevere in living for Jesus, even when it brings opposition our way. We're to work at being godly, we're told. That is to work at living in ways that please God in every area of our lives, including the very deep, personal, secret parts of our lives. And we're told that we're to actively work at brotherly affection. And the word here is the word philadelphion, brotherly love. We're to actively love, not simply to merely tolerate, we're to actively love one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, we're to actively love all people. At the end of verse 7, we're to actively love all people. That is, in our interactions with all outsiders, we're to treat them with Christian charity and to act for their welfare. So as we've seen, true knowledge of the divine is absolutely transformative. True knowledge, saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, is meant to transform us, and over time it will transform us to be like him. Not perfectly in this age, but in reality. Knowing Jesus is meant to fundamentally affect how we live. Truly knowing Jesus will cause us to live fruitful lives for him. So we'll be spared from living what Peter calls useless or pointless or ineffective Christian lives, if indeed we live the life that is authentically Christian, a life in which we show and grow in the qualities in verse 5 to 7. And so that's what verse 8 teaches us. So Peter writes, for if these qualities, if the qualities there in verse 5 to 7, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, verse 9, if professing believers lack these qualities, they're showing spiritual blindness. Now, my mum used to say, there are none so blind as those who will not see. And that describes exactly those people here in verse 9. Again, Peter's not talking about Christian perfection in this life. He's not saying that the qualities or the fruits of verse 5 to 7 should be or even can be shown perfectly in genuine believers in this age. But he is saying that they will still be present to some extent. They will still be present. And so that to lack these qualities, to not exhibit them at all, is to be, verse 9, so nearsighted as to be blind. The sense here is of deliberately closing your eyes so that you just don't see. These people in verse 9 are willfully blind. They don't see because they won't see. They've closed their eyes to the truth that to truly belong to Jesus means that we're called to grow more like Jesus. They might have at some stage paid lip service to Jesus, you know, understanding that he died, verse 9, to cleanse believers from our former sins, but in truth they're spiritually blind. They're not genuine believers at all. In their spiritual blindness, Jesus' sacrifice has made no difference to them. They've deliberately forgotten that Jesus' sacrifice is intended to transform them from spiritual blindness to lives bearing spiritual fruit. So even if they profess to be believers with their lips, they starkly deny that reality by their lives. Their so-called knowledge of Jesus is tragically ineffective and unfruitful. So true believers in the Lord Jesus, those who truly know Jesus, will grow in Christian character, in godliness, in spiritual fruit, both because Jesus' divine power has given them everything necessary to grow, and because actively they're zealous, they make every effort to grow. Those who truly know Jesus grow in likeness to Jesus. In fact, as we make every effort to grow like Jesus, as believers, we're being diligent to show that we truly belong to Jesus, that our faith is genuine. By growing to be more like Jesus, not perfectly, but in reality, we show, including to ourselves, we show that we've been truly chosen, verse 10, and truly called to faith in Jesus. So verse 10 puts it like this: we're being all the more diligent to make our calling and election sure, for if we practice these qualities, we will never fail. So, friends, if we're truly growing in godliness, becoming incrementally more like Jesus, we'll show to others and even to ourselves that we truly are Jesus' people, that Jesus has saved us and that he has changed us by his divine power. So, verse 11, it's in this way, in the confirmation of our calling and election, it's in this way that there will be, verse 11, provided richly for us an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So, friends, if as professing believers, if we're growing, we will know where we're going, and if we're growing, we'll show where we're going. So the really important question at the end of all this is this: are you growing? Do you truly know our God and Saviour Jesus Christ? And I hope that you do. And if you do truly know the Lord Jesus, are you growing in Jesus? Is your knowledge of Jesus transforming of you? If you look at yourself in the mirror, can you honestly say, am I being changed by the Lord Jesus? Would those who are closest to you see that you're growing in the Lord Jesus? These are questions that are very worthwhile asking, aren't they? But I suppose, how would we judge that? How would we judge if we're growing in Jesus? Well, today's passage gives us some good clues, doesn't it? So, is your faith in Jesus causing you to want to grow in virtue? Is it causing you to grow in wanting to live a moral life, not moral in a sort of judgmental, holier-than-thou way, but in a deep way, in your everyday thinking and in your actions and in your decisions? And are you seeking to grow in knowledge of God and his word as an individual and in company with his people? And is your knowledge of God through Jesus helping you in your self-control over your temper, for example, or over your tongue, or in your thought life? And are you showing steadfastness, persevering in the Christian life, even when it's hard? Are you truly growing in godliness? Do you love other believers simply because they're believers, simply because they're your brothers and sisters in Christ? And is your general approach to those outside, is your general approach one of Christian charity, of Christian love? Now, of course, we all fail in many ways. Though we're called to become like Jesus, we've all got a long way to go. And of course, I know that I've got a long way to go. In fact, we won't be all that God wants us to be. We won't be all that God wants us to be until we reach heaven. Yet this passage clearly teaches us that we are called to change and to grow. So if in all honesty and if in humility you can see that you're growing, then praise God, be thankful, and by grace, in humility, keep following hard after the Lord Jesus. But if in all honesty you're troubled by these questions, if you're troubled that your faith does seem to be ineffective and unfruitful, then it's time to stop and to take serious stock. It's time to get alone with God and His Word. It's time to confess your weakness and confess your need. It's time to ask the Lord Jesus to give you His divine spiritual power to change.